I would like to preach from 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, shall we open our Bibles to 2 Samuel? It's a very famous passage, but we'll never get tired of the passage. We'll keep on learning new things from it. Chapter 12. Chapter 12. I'll read from chapter 11. I'll be skipping some verses in chapter 11 because it's very long. But the passage I want to focus on is chapter 12, verses 1 to 15. That's the passage I would like to look at. But for us to have a little bit of an understanding of the background, let's go back to chapter 11. Let me summarize verses 1 up to verse 4, what is happening there. It says in verse 1, it's springtime, and it's the time when the kings go out to battle. And this time, David didn't go to the battle. He didn't go to fight. He decided to stay at home. And when he stayed behind, he saw this woman taking a bath, Bathsheba. And David sent messengers to go and call Bathsheba so that she could come to David. And when she came, they lay together. And in verse 5, it says, and the woman conceived, and she sent a word and told David, I am pregnant. It's like to the young man here. If your girlfriend comes to you and tells you, I am pregnant, you see the face changing, isn't that so? It's like you never knew her. So this is what is happening here. She tells him, I am pregnant. So David devised a plan. What was the plan? The plan comes in three stages. It was to try to cover up for his sin. Verse 8 and verse 9, I'll read. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house. And there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. What a wise man. Then the second stage to cover up, second phase, verse 12 to verse 13. It reads, then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. Third stage, in trying to cover up for his sin. He took someone's wife. He wants to cover it up. Verse 14. It reads, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. You see, this guy is carrying his death message, actually. He didn't know the contents of the letter. So in the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And Joab did as he was told. And verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David did, that David had done, displeased the Lord. Then chapter 12, verses 1 to 15. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he bought it up, he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drank from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or a herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and you, the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The book of 2 Samuel, we classify it under the historical books or historical literature in our English Bible. Now, what you find in this book is that the theme of the book of Deuteronomy is further carried on. Obedience to God brings blessings. Disobedience to the Lord brings curses. That's what we see. This theme is carried over in the book and is clearly reflected in Samuel. Now, the development plot of 2 Samuel shows the rise and the decline of David as king. How this book unfolds. It shows us the successes of David and his decline. What were his successes? We see in 2 Samuel, as the book begins in chapter 1 up to verse chapter 5, we have political triumphs. Politically, David is doing very well. And also spiritually, we see him doing very well. That is chapter 6 up to chapter 7. And also in military triumphs, he's doing very well. Chapter 8 up to chapter 10. But right at the top, at the helm, what we see is David's transgression. Chapter 11. And from there is the beginning of the fall. What do we see as the fall starts? We see trouble in David's house. Chapter 12 to 13. And from chapter 14 up to chapter 25, we have trouble in David's kingdom. So we see his successes, that is obedience to the Lord, And then we see his decline, disobedience to the Lord. And we know as the book begins, he reigned 7 years in Hebron, and then 33 years in Jerusalem. That is chapter 1 up to chapter 5. All the events that are taking place in Hebron. We remember David, don't we? He is the shepherd boy that was anointed in front of his brothers. We remember the story. We know the story. David, the man that sought to kill, the man whom King Saul was seeking after to kill. But we see David sparing Saul's life twice. Remember 1 Samuel 24, when King Saul went to the cave, when he was really pressed, he was in such a rush, he couldn't even check to see who is in the cave. He sat there wanting to relieve himself. And there is David. It's like he said, here comes the opportunity for me to kill him. But he did not kill him. But what he did was to cut the corner of Saul's rope. And later on he showed him, if I wanted to kill you, I could have done so. Here is the corner of your rope. Look at your rope. And the piece was missing. That was the first time David spared Saul's life. And the second time, in 1 Samuel chapter 26, is when David went to the camp. Saul is sleeping with his army, and the spear is thrust there into the ground. David went there. When he went there, he took the spear and the water jar and left. And after that, he reminded Saul again, if I wanted to kill you, here is your spear, and here is the water jar. I could have done so. What a lovely man. David. In 1 Samuel again, chapter 13, verse 14, God calls him a man after my own heart. He's devoted to God, and the Lord loves him. Remember, David is the man, with the help of the Lord, he is the man who brought down the terrorizing giant, Goliath, and God anointed him king over Israel. But the events in this passage we have read here record the consequences of the blackest hours in David's life. David's sinful deed was over. The sin that he had committed with Bathsheba was over. And the growing baby in his pregnant bride, quote unquote, was now a reminder of that fateful spring night when idolatry stained the king's record. That springtime. Remember in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, it was springtime and they were supposed to go. He was supposed to go to war, but he decided to stay at home. So it's reminding him of that spring night. It's not only adultery that took place, but we see hypocrisy, we see deception, we see murder, we see a cowardly cover-up, trying to cover up for sin. If you watch these movies, you see somebody kills someone, and what they do is to try to wipe away all the blood and everything to cover up, but wait until the experts come. They will even find that blood and bring it as evidence. So no doubt, in the aftermath of this crime, eyebrows were raised. People were sitting probably in groups, 2 by 2, 3 by 3, 4 by 4. In groups, they were talking about it. But nobody dared stand up and point a finger at the king and said, you sinned because he was king. Nobody. And we might think that David was free. Yes, before men, he was free, but not before God. He wasn't free. He wasn't free before God. So what we see here is his conscience kept on bothering him. It appears like he was happy externally, yes, but inside the conscience constantly bothered him. It's very possible for someone to continue living and acting as usual in a retrospect of the past, thinking about the past. That's why we sometimes have people, some are busy praying for me right now as I am standing here. I can see some faces that are praying. That's why we have people who sometimes have blank stares. And you are talking to somebody, the person is busy staring at something that is not there. And you ask him or her, did you see that car passing? Which car are you talking about? He's busy thinking about the past. This was David's situation. He was in his own prison. So we see David spent the whole year in misery. Approximately the whole year. Where am I getting the year? How many months does it take for a child to be born, Dr. Brian? 9 months. 9 months. Isn't that so? So it's approximately the whole year. This man was in his own prison. He never shared it with anybody, but he knew that people knew about what I did. He knew it. He conducted the same state of affairs every day. He met with the same people and talked with them. He kept the same schedule, but he was getting finished inside. There was no peace in him at all. Externally, nothing seemed to change. Yet inside, everything changed. The memory of sin hounded him day and night. We find this in Psalm 51. It tells us about how sin hounded him. Psalm 51 verse 3, where it says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. That's the background of that psalm, the passage we are looking at. David knew his sin. He knew his transgressions. They were ever before him. So he was riddled with guilt, and he began to deteriorate. Listen also to his suffering in Psalm 32, verse 3 to 4, where it reads, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my strength was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. This was how he felt. He suffered. Heavens were shut against David, and God's flaming sword was against him. So these are the wages that sin pays. These are the wages. You know, it's very possible for someone to be in his own jail, in his own prison, and nobody will never know about it. And you see someone sweating in June, and you begin to wonder what's going on. There's a prison inside here. This is how David felt. So despite his suffering, David hardened his heart, and he refused to confess his sin until God penetrated David's prideful heart, his prideful defenses, through the bold confrontation of Nathan. And I have titled my message this morning, Confrontation. How many of us would like to be confronted? None of us. To be confronted. We don't want to be confronted. So we see Nathan, man of God sent by God to confront David. So he had been sent by God himself. So the chapter opens with a symbol But very important word in other versions, it begins with then, which is an adverb as it appears in the passage. It is used to indicate what happened next. What happened after this scene? This is what happened, as we see it, as we have it in chapter 12. What does this mean? So it means God waited until the right time. After the misery of sin had softened King David, then we see God stepping in to confront him. So God waited until David's heart was softened. Nathan's encounter with the king in verses 1 to 4, that's what we have here, what we are looking at now. Nathan didn't shout accusations at the king, but he told him the truth, firmly and provocatively. That's what he did. He was not there to shout at him, no, but to tell him the truth. And why did God send Nathan to David? It's very simple. He wanted David to be restored and not shut down. The problem with us is sometimes when we confront people, we go there with an AK-47 to shoot the person down and not to build him up. If Manzanga comes to you, he comes to you with a bazooka to pull you down and not to build you up. But if Manzanga comes as nothing, then praise the Lord. To build you up. So God wants David to be restored. He wants him to repent, to confess his sin. So God sent Nathan with a parable, which was designed to touch the king's heart. Now, it is possible that Nathan was sent to David the day when Bathsheba gave birth. It's very possible when you read verses 14 and verse 18. And Nathan here is using a superlative, a high quality communicative skill to confront David and convey judgment. The parable is very simple. There are two characters involved here, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had a lot of sheep, a lot of cattle in verse 2, suggesting that he was a shepherd just like David. We remember his former days, he was a shepherd. And the poor man had nothing but a little ewe lamb. And this lamb did not come from his sheepfold. No, he bought it. Probably with the last penny that he had, he bought that little sheep. And he brought it up. He loved it. It's like what he lacked in material wealth, he made up for in compassion, showing so much compassion for this little lamb. But it came a time when a visitor, a guest, came to the house of this rich man, and the rich man didn't want to take one of his cattle or one of his sheep to slaughter it for the visitor. What does he do? He goes to the poor man in the village, takes away his only little lamb, and slaughters it for the visitor. And you see, the story here, when you look at it, when you analyze it, there are a lot of comparisons that are given, similarities with Bathsheba, being the little lamb that belonged to Uriah, and King David took it. So the rich man violated here some Mediterranean rules of hospitality. And we have a good example of the Mediterranean rules of hospitality if you go back to Genesis chapter 18 verses 5 to 8 and chapter 19 verse 3, where Abraham is sitting during the day and there came three men. He provided for them from his heart. He provided the best. This is what the rich man was supposed to do here in this passage, but he violated that. What did he violate? What he did was, he stole a lamb from a poor man to feed his guests. He's told, he's selfish, he's greedy, he's callous, and he's a thief. Stealing from the poor. You have so much, and then you take away from the poor. This story stirred up David's memories. Nathan knew that this has worked. It has worked. When you read verses 5 and 6, David's response. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold. He did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan knew that this is right. And without delay, Nathan unsheathed double-edged words to stab David's heart. And what did he say in verse 7? "You are the man. You are the man." And then he goes on to explain what the Lord had given to David. God had given to David wives. He had given to David the kingdom. David was anointed king over Israel. It's like God is saying, "I have given you all this. All this. But still, you are not happy. You go out of your way to take someone's wife." So what we see here is that as the passage progresses in verse 10, see that for every sin committed, there are consequences. Verses 10 to 12. There are consequences to it. God declared a rule of restitution. And God says here, "By the sword, Uriah died, so David's family would be pierced by the sword." That's judgment coming, the decline coming into David's house. What do we see happening when God says, "The sword will never depart from your house"? Actually, it begins with the child that was born between David and Bathsheba. The child did not die of the sword, of course. We don't even know his name. And if I was in this class, the Pentateuch last semester, there was a student. When we were doing the numbers, and you see all these people getting killed, getting swallowed by the earth, the student would say, "That's not fair. That's not fair." And it's like we are almost saying here, why would God kill this innocent child? That's God. Who are we to question him? Who are we? That's him. So this child died. And later on we see Amnon, we see Absalom, we see Adonijah dying because of the sword. What God had said will happen, it happened. His wives, God said, would be shamed publicly. And of course, the child would die. What is happening here? If you remember in Numbers 32, verse 23, it says, "Your sin will find you out if you do not obey me, if you disobey me. Your sin will find you out." They usually say, "What goes around comes around." Here it is. Now, a Christian who acknowledges, or that acknowledges his sin and confesses it, is forgiven by God. Then David said to Nathan, in verse 18a, after all this, he said, "I have sinned." David's words were few. That is a good sign of a broken spirit. A good sign of a broken spirit. Japheth does not give excuses. No clucking around, no palliation with sin, making it seem less important or unimportant. He doesn't do that. No searching for loopholes, and no human weakness pleaded. But he acknowledges his guilt openly and candidly, and without any cover-up. Like in the first time in chapter 11, where we see him trying to cover up. What has he done? If we are to go back to the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 20, where the 10 commandments are given, out of 10, David had broken all the 4 commandments at once. Out of 10, he broke 4 at once. Which ones? Thou shalt not kill. He killed. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He did it. Thou shalt not steal. He stole someone's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. He did so. All 4. Broken. At once. But at once, he acknowledged and confessed his sin. God showed him grace, even though he deserved to die. Part B of verse 18. We see God caused his sin to pass away. He was supposed to die. And Nathan says, you are not going to die. But these things will happen. As I have mentioned earlier on. Now, if David had lived today, you would have done the following to try and comfort himself. If he lived in our day, like today. Number one, he could have rationalized his sin. What do I mean by rationalizing it? Saying everybody makes mistakes. God understands. Don't we do that sometimes? Don't we say that sometimes? Everybody makes mistakes. This is not only starting with me. It has been happening. It's happening. So there's nothing wrong. Just because everyone is doing it, it doesn't mean to say it's right. Just because everyone is going through a red traffic light, doesn't mean to say it's right. Secondly, if David lived in our day, he could have done what we call blame shifting. He could have said, it's Bathsheba's fault. Why did she took a bath in the open after all? It's her fault. It's not my fault. Lord, you know how you wired me. I'm a man. How was I supposed to respond to this? Blame shifting. We see it happening in Genesis. Adam and Eve, the serpent. The woman you gave me. The serpent. Blame shifting. Thirdly, if David lived in our day, he could have justified his sin. To say, Bathsheba was not happy with Uriah, so the best thing was to get rid of him. There are wives, there are partners out there who are hiring thugs to eliminate their husbands. It's happening. And the guy who is doing that doesn't, he feels no shame, no guilt at all. You were not happy with your husband, so what's wrong with it? And lastly, if David was living in our days, he could have legitimized his sin. He could have said, most men have at least one affair during their lifetime. So it's normal. Most men would have an affair, extramarital affair, in their lifetime. So it's normal. Which one of these do you sometimes use? And which one of these do I sometimes use? It doesn't help. All of them, all the four I have mentioned, don't help. What helps is only confess your sin before the Lord. Only confess your sin. There is only one way to ease a guilt conscience. That's repentance. And that involves getting your sin out in the open, confess it, ask for forgiveness, restoring your relationship with the person you have offended, and ultimately restoring your relationship with God. And if restitution is needed, pay restitution. Some people will need a person like Nathan to repent. Who knows the ways of the Lord? Nobody. And these Nathans come in different capacities, in different ways. Last year, I'm sure all the eyes end of the year were glued up north in Zim, where I come from. It took 37 years for people in suffering, but it only took how many? 2 weeks to get rid of what they thought was the problem. We don't know what is going to happen. I'm saying these Nathans will come in different ways and different capacities. It's happening here in South Africa, isn't it? We don't know what the result is going to be. But what is important is people need to confess their sins. You need to confess your sin. I need to confess my sin before the Lord honestly, and the Lord will forgive us. In conclusion, I would like to read from Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, and just end there because of our time. In this psalm, David felt like a clear fountain of spring water after the Lord forgave him. He felt like a clear fountain of spring water. That kind of water everybody desires to drink. Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. It reads, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." May the Lord bless us with this word. Pray. Father, we thank you this morning again for your word. We know that, Lord, your word continue to poke our hearts, to poke our consciences, Lord. We know our lives, Lord, better, and you know us very well. How we continue, Lord, to conduct ourselves in this world. Help us, Lord, to confess our sins before you, so that we may be forgiven and restored to you. We thank you for this word. Continue to be with us and be with us, Lord, even during the rest of the day, as we ponder, as we think, Lord, on this passage, that it continue to ring a bell in our hearts, in my heart as well. Lord, always ready to confess my sin before you. And all of us, Lord, to confess our sins before you, that we may be forgiven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.